All right, so it's great to be with you guys again. What I want to do this morning is I want to go through a Bible story, an old Bible story, but not just any Bible story. For me, it's one of the most captivating, most profound, most compelling Bible stories that there is. It's a story that has it all. And when you look at stories, when you look at movies and narratives and things of that nature, you look at one of those stories that has got it all. This is one of those stories that has it all. It has drama, suspense, action, and even comedy. It's a story that motivates us, inspires us, and leaves us in absolute awe. And it's a story that carries a simple message, but it does so in an extremely powerful and profound way. And so what I'd like to do today is I'd like to read the story. I'd like to read it. That's the way the Bible has given to us. The Bible, the Word of God, has given us the story. And so what I'd like to do is I'd like to read it in its entirety from beginning to end. And then what we'll do is we'll dive back into it. We'll loop back around and then we'll cover it in a little bit more detail. So the story that we're going to be reviewing is the story of the showdown on Mount Carmel. If you haven't heard the story, you're going to love it. If you have heard the story, no doubt you already love it and are looking forward to going through it again. So let's do that. Please open your Bibles. Please open your Bibles. And I specifically do not have the scriptures up because it's a lot of scripture. But more importantly, please draw your swords, as was said earlier. Open up your Bibles and read this story with your own eyes, out of your own Bibles, and take it in as the Word of God. So 1 Kings chapter 18, and we're going to start in verse 17. Chapter 18, verse 17. Then it happened when Ahab saw Elijah, that Ahab said to him, "Is that you, O troubler of Israel?" And he answered and said, "I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have, in that you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and followed the Baals. Now therefore, send and gather all Israel to me on Mount Carmel, the 450 prophets of Baal, the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table." So Ahab sent for all the children of Israel and gathered the prophets together on Mount Carmel. And Elijah came to all the people and said, "How long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him." But the people answered him, "Not a word." Then Elijah said to the people, "I alone am left a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Therefore, let them give us two bulls, let them choose one bull for themselves, cut it in pieces, lay it on the wood, but put no fire under it. And I will prepare the other bull, and I will lay on it the wood, but put no fire under it. Then you call the name of your gods, and I'll call the name of the Lord, and the God who answers by fire, he is God." So all the people answered and said, "It is well spoken." Now Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, "Choose one bull for yourselves, prepare it first, for you are many, and call on the name of your God, but put no fire under it." So they took the bull which was given them, they prepared it, called on the name of Baal from morning till evening, saying, "O Baal, hear us." But there was no voice. No one answered. Then they leaped about the altar which they had made. And so it was at noon that Elijah mocked them. And he said, "Cry aloud, for he is God. Either he is meditating, or he is busy, or he is on a journey, or perhaps he is sleeping and he needs to be awakened." And so they cried loud and cut themselves, as was their custom, with knives and lances until the blood gushed out on them. And when midday finally was past, they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice. But there was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. Then Elijah said to all the people, "Come near to me." So all the people came near to him. And he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. And Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, "Israel shall be your name." Then with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench around the altar large enough to hold 2 seahs of seed. And he put the wood in order, cut the bull in pieces, and laid it on the wood. And he said, fill four water pots with water, pour it on the burnt sacrifice and on the wood. Then he said, do it a second time. And they did it a second time. And then he said, do it a third time. And they did it a third time. And so the water ran all around the altar, and he also filled the trench with water. And it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and I am your servant, and that I have done these things at your word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that you are the Lord God, and that you have turned their hearts back to you again. Then the fire of the Lord fell, consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust, and it licked up the water that was in the trench. Now when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces, and they said, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. What an amazing story. I don't know about you, but for me personally, that story never gets old. In addition to it being captivating and inspiring, it's also very, very rich in meaning and in instruction. There's many, many lessons that we can learn from this, and you've all probably heard numerous sermons on the different lessons and the different things that we can sort of extract from this story. For example, courage. Think about the courage that it took Elijah to set this thing up in the first place. Think about the faith going through this, thinking and hoping and knowing that God was going to respond. What about prayer? If this is not a perfect example, an amazing example of the power of prayer, then what is? That said, while there are many lessons that you can draw from the story, there's only one point. This is a narrative. There's only one point. And it's that point, as mentioned earlier, that's simple in nature, but profound in meaning. It's a point that's timeless. It was relevant to the children of Israel 3,000 years ago, and it's just as relevant for us sitting here today in Montego Bay, Jamaica, celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles. And so what I'd like to do is, as mentioned, circle back around, and let's unwrap the story. Let's go through it. And let's take a look at what this point is that is revealed to us in the spectacular showdown on Mount Carmel. So like with any story, the very first thing you need to do is take a look at the context. You need to take a look at the backdrop. So, as mentioned, this happened. A lot of commentators agree this was about 3,000 years ago, about 900 years before Christ. And Ahab, I've got some scriptures for the remainder here, so feel free to follow along or open up your Bibles, whichever you prefer. And it happened at a time when Ahab was king of Israel. As you can see here, 1 Kings 16, verse 29, in the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab, the son of Omri, became king over Israel. And Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel and Samaria 22 years. Now Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. This is not a great resume. And it came to pass, as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he took as a wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians. And he went and served Baal and worshipped him. So not only was King Ahab a bad guy, but he had terrible taste in women. She was not the kind of girl you'd want to take home to meet the parents. And together, Ahab and Jezebel had essentially nationalized pagan religion. And if that was not bad enough, they nationalized paganism and pagan religion where? In Israel. God's nation. And if that wasn't bad enough, they tore down altars, persecuted God's people, and in other cases, they even murdered some of the prophets. So that's Ahab, a little bit about him. What about Baal? So this is, a picture that he supposedly looked like. Whether he did or did not look like this, it doesn't matter. He didn't exist. He's not going to get offended. But this was an interesting, it's interesting to see what they had depictions of. So Baal, what does it mean? The word Baal, or the phrase Baal, actually just means Lord or Master. And it was used in the ancient Hebrew texts, not only to refer to pagan gods, but just used to describe Lord or Master. It was a generic term for God. In that particular era, that's when it really started getting associated with paganism and pagan gods. And in that era, again, 900 years or so before Christ, he was regarded by the prophets of Baal and Asherah and other people at that time to be the god of the earth. His specific domain or his specific areas of influence or power were said to have been over wind, rain, lightning, and fire. And he was regarded to be the husband of Asherah, who was the fertility goddess. So you can see this is kind of the deity that the people of the time were worshiping. One other thing, just quickly on that, is that because he was perceived to have power over wind, rain, lightning, and fire, these were the elements that were crucial for agriculture at the time. Right? And you think about it, it was so important for agriculture to have these things that he was seen as the life giver. And so you can see why this is so sacrilegious for Elijah at the time and for God. So let's talk about Elijah, on the other hand. He was a devout man. The name Elijah means the Lord, he is God. He was a devout man, and he kept God's commandments. He feared God. He kept God's commandments. And so he saw this behavior of his people, the nationalization of paganism, he saw this as an atrocity, as atrocious, as a massive transgression of God's laws. And so what he did, as you can see in 1 Kings 17, is he proclaimed a drought. 17 verse 1, and Elijah the Tishbite of the inhabitants of Gilead said to Ahab, "As the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall be no dew nor rain these years except at my word." So here's what's interesting about that. Here's what's interesting. By doing this, he's essentially starting the context, the contest then. He's challenging Baal then. Here's a commentary, a very interesting commentary that I found. By withholding rain, the Lord is demonstrating the power of his kinship in the very area of nature over which Baal is thought to have jurisdiction. Announcing this beforehand to Ahab is the means by which the Lord's kinship and power are being portrayed. If Baal is the provider of rain and the Lord announces that he will withhold it, the contest is on. So that's when the real contest started, 3 years before. And so he announced that there was going to be a drought. And immediately after that, he went into hiding. Because he knew, as soon as he said that, they were literally out to kill him. They were looking for him all over the place. And so he went into hiding. I think many of you know the story. God fed him with ravens by the brook for a number of days. Eventually he went and he lived with a widow, performed some amazing miracles with the widow. And the drought became severe. The drought became very severe. You can read through this text where there are situations where the Ahab and the other king's men are basically sending their horses and their cattle going to look for water. So it was a severe drought. 1 Kings 18 verse 1, and it came to pass after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, so about 3 years after the drought had started, and said, "Go and present yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the earth." So this is the backdrop. This is the context, the behind-the-scenes story. And I think it's very, very important to understand. Now, if you'll please open up your Bibles again, I think we're going to go through the remainder of the story, and I don't have the scriptures on the slides, so please follow me in your Bibles. We're going to start in verse 17. That's 18, verse 17. Then it happened when Ahab saw Elijah that Ahab said to him, "Is that you, O troubler of Israel?" So essentially, they viewed Elijah as the issue, right? They didn't have the self-awareness, the understanding to believe or to think that they were the issue. Verse 18, and he answered and said, "I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have, in that you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and have followed the Baals. Now therefore, send and gather all of Israel to me on Mount Carmel, the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table." So Ahab sent for all the children of Israel and gathered the prophets together on Mount Carmel. And so here we have the makings of this spectacular event. We'll talk a little bit more about Mount Carmel in a bit and why that's important. And Elijah came to all the people and said, "How long will you falter between two opinions?" It's a classic question. How long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him. The people answered him not a word. Why didn't they answer him? They're embarrassed. This is one of the great statements in the Bible. You see, the Israelites were trying to mix their worship. They were trying to mix between worshiping the true God and worshiping the prophets of Baal and Asherah. And that word there, limping between two opinions or faltering between two opinions, basically is indicative or symbolizes this almost pathetic action between, you know, hobbling between one religion and then hobbling towards the other religion. It's really a pathetic symbolism. Elijah then introduces, you know, the main point in this entire affair. And the point is this. If the Lord is God, follow him. If he is God, follow him. Serve him. And so the stage was set. From that moment on, Elijah would take the steps necessary to prove beyond a shadow of a doubt that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God that you and I serve today, the creator of this universe, is the one and only true God. And it is he and he alone that should be followed, that should be served. And Elijah does this in an amazingly genius way. He actually approaches this with two different prongs. The first prong of his attack or his approach is this. He sets out to remove potential excuses. So he starts removing their excuses. The first thing he does is he gives them home field advantage. Right, Mount Carmel was long a center for idol worship. And he has a picture of Mount Carmel. You can see it's an insignificant mountain, you know, if you were to compare it to the Rockies or the Andes or the Alps or something of that nature. It's an insignificant, but for that area, for that geography, it's a significant mount. Interestingly, if you were to stand on Mount Carmel and look out towards the east, you would look back out over the Jezreel Valley. And so that is where Jezebel and Ahab had their palace and their vineyards and all that stuff. So you could look out over the entire valley. But the most important part about Mount Carmel was if you were standing on it and looking out to the west, you would look out over the Mediterranean Ocean. Now, why is that important? It's important because all of the storms and all of the rains that came over the Holy Land would start over the sea. They would start over the Mediterranean Ocean. Clouds would come up over the ocean or come across the ocean, and that's how they would see the rain coming. And so what the prophets did and what the people who worship Baal, again, what did Baal symbolize? He symbolized rain, lightning, wind, etc. They would use Mount Carmel as a place of worship. They would bow out, look over it west, and as they started seeing the clouds and the rain and the thunder, they would glorify Baal. And so that's why you know, it's long regarded by a number of commentators and scholars that what Elijah was doing here is giving them home field advantage. We're going to do this on your turf. Also, there was an altar to the Lord, the God, which had been destroyed, speculative, but many, many people believe it had been destroyed by Jezebel herself. Verse 22. Then Elijah said to the people, "I am left alone, a prophet of the Lord. But Baal's prophets are 450 men. Therefore, let them give us two bulls and let them choose one bull for themselves. Cut it in pieces, lay it on the wood, and put no fire under it, and then I'll prepare the other bull, and I'll lay it on the wood, put no fire under it. Then you call in the name of your gods, and I'll call in the name of my God, and the God who answers by fire, he's God." All right, so the next thing he does is he lets them choose the bulls, both bulls. So he basically says, you go choose both bulls. In other words, you select for both you and me. So he let them choose the bulls, and he let them go first. Again, he's systematically removing any of their potential excuses. The other thing he does is, essentially, he plays into their perceived strengths, right? Again, one of the things, Baal was known as the god of wind, rain, lightning, fire. And so, basically, by saying, hey, you call on your god, have him bring down fire, you know, those prophets at the time, they must have thought, we got this. This is what our guy does. It's like saying here in Jamaica, all right, I'll tell you what, I'm gonna challenge Usain Bolt to a foot race, right? He's gonna think, I got this, right? This is what was going on over here. Verse 26. So they took the bull which was given them, and they prepared it, and called on the name of Baal from morning till evening, saying, "Oh Baal, hear us." But there was no voice. No one answered. Then they leaped about the altar which they had made. And so it was at noon that Elijah mocked them. So at noon, by this time, this has been going on for 6 hours. So Elijah had basically been sitting and observing and witnessing this nonsense, this whole debacle, going on for 6 hours. And so what does he do? He starts mocking them. "Cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is meditating, or he's busy, or he's on a journey." You know, that word there, "he is busy," it basically means that he's on the toilet. Right, so Elijah's mocking him. "Or perhaps he's sleeping and must be awakened." So they cried aloud, and they cut themselves, as was their custom, with knives and lances until the blood gushed out of them. That's the next thing he did. He offered up suggestions. You know, you think about this, he's very clearly mocking them. Right, there is absolutely no doubt that he is there making an absolute spectacle of this because he knows just how ridiculous this is. But he's doing it in a way that's kind of sarcastically, you know, dripping in sarcasm. "Oh, well, try this. Well, we'll try that. Well, why don't you try this?" You see, back in those days, it was well known that their gods, small g's, would do these kinds of things. They would go on journeys. They would meditate. They would get married. They would eat. They would use the bathroom, apparently. They would do all sorts of different things. And so he's offering these things up as suggestions. Verse 29. "And when midday was passed, they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice. But there was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention." He allowed them a full day. That's the other thing he did. He gave them ample time. Widely thought and adopted that he gave them about 9 hours. It's common knowledge, I believe, that they started about 6 o'clock in the morning, the 6th hour was noon, the 9th hour was about 3 p.m., the time of the evening sacrifice. So he gave them a full day. He was a patient, patient man. And so, by using this approach, Elijah systematically removed all of their potential excuses before they could use those excuses one by one. You see, Elijah wanted to make 100% sure that nobody could cry a foul. Nobody could accuse Elijah of an uneven playing field. And so what he did, he made it seem like they had the advantage. If anything, that's what they would have thought. They probably went into this thing thinking, guys, we got this. This one's in the bag. The second thing that Elijah did, and this is important, really important, is that he would set out to prove that the Lord was God. YHWH. The Lord, the Eternal. And this is important because, you know, back in those days, they lived in an extremely polytheistic society. What does that mean? It means that it was normal for people to say, yeah, I recognize that God is God, but I also recognize that God and that God and that God and that God and that God. I think they're all gods. And so what Elijah's point here was to do was to say, no, 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 no. We're going to prove here today that there is one God, and that one God is this God. Very specifically, Yahweh, YHWH, the Eternal, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Verse 30, then Elijah said to all the people, come near, come closer. Why did he do that? Because he wanted the Israelites, he wanted the people of God, draw near, come witness this. Brought them closer. Observe it with your own eyes, with your own ears. Experience what is about to go on. And he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. And Elijah took 12 stones, according to the number of the tribes of the son of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, Israel shall be your name. So the next thing he did is he rebuilt the altar of the Lord. He didn't just use random stones or a random altar. He rebuilt an altar that was to the original God, to the Eternal, that he had that had been broken down, and he rebuilt that. That's symbolic of the fact that, again, there would have been no doubt in people's minds why he was doing this. The next thing he did is he used 12 stones. I think we all know the symbolism there, but clearly he was establishing a precedent. He was establishing a point that we are pointing to this God. Again, they would have left no doubt in their minds as to who he was referring to. Verse 32. Then with the stones, he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench around an altar large enough to hold 2 seahs of seed. My understanding is a seah of seed is around 9 liters. So this was maybe between, you know, call it 15 and 20 liters, this trench. And he put the wood in order, cut the bull in pieces, and laid it on the wood. And he said, fill 4 water pots with water, pour on the burnt sacrifice and on the wood. So essentially what he's doing is he's now drenching this thing. And then he says, 34, do it a second time. They went, got more water, drenched it a second time. And then he said, do it a third time. And they did it a third time. So the water ran all around the altar, and he also filled the trench with water. Now, in my mind, what he's doing here is he's now raising the stakes. Not only is this not an even playing field, he has made it so that the other team had such an advantage that there would be absolutely no doubt as to who God was and the power. The other thing he's doing here is he's giving opportunity for God to be glorified. He's giving God the opportunity. He's making the way, not that God needs it, but he's making way for God to show his power. Verse 36. I do have a picture of this, actually. Not a real picture. Hard to find those. But this is a pretty cool little depiction of, you know, what was going on. Verse 36. And it came to pass at the time of the evening, at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known that this day that you are God in Israel, that I am your servant, that I have done these things at your word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that you are the Lord God, and that you have turned their hearts back to you again. The other thing he did is he gave God every single ounce of glory. He did not give himself a single shred of credit in any of this. He placed God at the very center of his prayer, and he made it unquestionably clear that everything that was about to happen was of God's hand and not his. Elijah's prayer was just 20 seconds. Just 20 seconds. No dancing, no screaming, no cutting himself, no theatrics. Verse 38. Then the fire of the Lord fell, consumed the burnt offering, the wood, and the stones, and the dust, and it licked up the water that was in the trench. God's response was immediate and powerful. Again, not a real picture, but I think this paints such a cool story. Can you imagine what those people must have observed that day? His response was powerful. No hesitation, emphasizing the point that unlike Baal or Asherah, who might be on journeys or using the toilet or sleeping or slumbering or doing whatever it is that they're doing, that they weren't watching and ready to act on behalf of their people, our God is always present, always watching, always available, and always ready and willing to help us. What a great scripture. My help comes from the Lord, who made heaven and earth. He will not allow your foot to be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. Verse 39. Now when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces, and they said, "The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God." The people's hearts had been turned back to God. The people's hearts had been turned back to the one and only true God. What an amazing story. What an amazing story. Now we can sit here and think, "Whew, that's a cool story. What has it got to do with us? We're not like those Israelites. We don't serve Baal or Asherah or any of those pagan gods. It's a cool story. Not applicable." And that's where we'd be wrong. That story has as much relevance for us sitting here in this hall in 2020 at the Feast of Tabernacles as it did for those Israelites 3,000 years ago. You see, Baal and Asherah represent more than just pagan gods that we read about in our Bibles. They represent more than just, you know, carved images or little statues or little figurines. They represent much more than that. Together, they symbolize all the things that man-made gods have symbolized since the beginning of man has wandered this earth: sexual potency, fertility, physical pleasure, wealth, power, and materialism. Any of those sound familiar? These are variations of the exact same gods, little g, that our society serves today. Think about it. Look around in our societies today. Our societies have fabricated these gods all over the place. And it's the same four or five things: sex, money, power, or life. The only difference between us in this century and 900 before Christ was we don't give them names. We don't make little graven images out of them. Our society is no different today than what it was 3,000 years ago. The only question then is, could we, those of us sitting in this room, those of us in God's church, could we be limping between two opinions? You know, it's important to understand that The Israelites back then on Mount Carmel, they recognized Yahweh as God. They knew the stories. They knew about coming out of Egypt, crossing the Red Sea. They knew all those stories. They recognized Yahweh as God. But they recognized all those other gods as gods too. The problem is they had a little buffet of gods that they could go and pick and choose whatever god fit what they needed at the time. That was their issue. Is it possible that we could be doing the same thing unknowingly? Do we save our tithes, come to the feast, spend 8 days learning about God, getting immersed in his way, then hop back on a bus, a train, and a plane, go home, get back into our daily routine where we have other gods too? Do we go to the Sabbath, go to the church on the Sabbath, don't eat pork, but then have other gods that we serve too? You know, just to be clear, serving other gods doesn't necessarily mean getting down on our knees and lying prostrate before them and worshiping them. Service of other gods or worship of other gods can manifest itself in so many different ways. The word serve, as used frequently in the Old Testament, means to become subservient, to enslave, to keep in bondage, to compel, to elevate, to revere. Essentially, it's anything that's elevated to the point where it becomes such a priority in our lives that we unknowingly become subservient to it. Maybe it dominates our minds, our thoughts, our actions, our time. Something that potentially pulls us away from God. You know, I had a friend once, we'll just call him John Doe, but he loved basketball. And he would go and he would play basketball for an hour every morning before work. He would go and spend his lunch hour in the gym again, and he would go and spend 3 hours after work again for a total of, call it 4 to 5 hours in a day. And I remember him and I were having a conversation. His dad called, and he was telling his dad about his schedule. And his dad, he was on speaking. His dad said, "You know what, John Doe? If you had spent half the time on your knees as you do in that gym, you'd be a converted man." And his dad warned him and said, "Be careful, you do not make a god out of that basketball." The same could be true for us on a number of things: our jobs, our careers, money, material goods. It's very, very easy for these things to become gods. And before you and I think that, "Oh, we got this, that could never happen to us," just take a moment to ponder on the life of King Solomon, the wisest man who has ever lived. And that's what the Bible says. He was the wisest man that had ever lived and will ever live by Jesus Christ. If he can be fooled by this, you bet we can. Could we be limping between two opinions? Turn with me, please, to Deuteronomy 30. Deuteronomy 30. And we're going to start in verse 11. And this is where God lays it out bare for us. He puts it out in front of us on the line, and he does not apologize for these words. He makes it as simple and as bare as he possibly can. "For this commandment which I command you today," verse 11, "is not too mysterious for you, nor is it far off. It's not in heaven that you should say, 'Who will ascend into heaven for us and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it?' Nor is it beyond the sea that you should say, 'Who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it?' But the word is very near to you, in your mouth and in your heart, that you may do it." What God is saying is, here's a commandment I'm giving you, which is so easy to understand, you should understand it. You don't need a soothsayer or a magician or anything to go and translate this or decrypt this. It is a really, really, really simple command. So listen up, is what he's saying. Verse 15. "See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil, in that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, to keep his commandments, his statutes, his judgments, that you may live and multiply, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land which you go to possess. God is imploring us and commanding us to choose him alone. Verse 17. But he's not forcing us. He's not forcing us. Verse 17. But if your heart turns away so that you do not hear, and you and are drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I announce to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not prolong your days in the land which you cross over the Jordan to go into possess. Verse 19, I call heaven and earth as a witness today against you. In other words, we have no excuse. God is saying he has no problem bringing heaven and earth as a witness against us. In other words, if we were ever in a court or a trial, we have no defense. God is saying he makes this perfectly clear to us. And what does he make perfectly clear to us? That I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose. What does he implore us to do? To choose life, that both you and your descendants may live, that you may love the Lord your God, that you may obey his voice, that you may cling to him. Love that language. It's so intimate. It just screams family. It screams dad. There's so many beautiful things about that you may cling to him. For he is your life and the length of your days, and that you may dwell in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac and Jacob, to give them. If we're limping between two opinions, God makes it clear here, he won't tolerate that. He won't tolerate it. It's just not acceptable to him. And think about it. On one hand, you have the great and awesome, spectacular God of this universe, the God who created the heavens and the earth and the beaches and the skies and everything that we look at, the God who is all-knowing, all-powerful, all-wise, always present, always ready to act for us, the one and only true God who can do anything. And on the other hand, you have these man-made deities, these artificial beings that possess no power, no influence, and absolutely no abilities. They're nothing but delusions whose work amounts to nothing. And God is saying he's not going to compete with that trash. He's just not going to. He wants all of us, all of our focus, all of our attention. He wants our whole heart. That's the condition. That is the condition that he has set. He has made it very clear that he will not share his glory. He won't. And so he's saying, we have a choice. We have a choice. Just like he did with Israel on Mount Carmel. And just like those events on the day of Mount Carmel, God has taken steps in our lives, both individually and collectively, to show us that he is God. He has taken incredibly powerful steps to show us that he is God, that we should have no doubt that he is God and that who the true God is. I mean, think about it. He's given us the Bible. He's given us the Word of God. He's given us his Spirit. He's given us the sacrifice of his Son. He's given us his plan depicted by the holy days from the Passover all the way down to the eighth day. And today here we are commemorating the Feast of Tabernacles. He is showing us who he is, how he thinks, what his mind is like, what his character is like. We have no excuse. And if that's not enough, think about the amazing things that we now see. Think about the things that and the discoveries and the advancements that we made in science and technology that really show us more about God. Think about the things about, for example, the human genome, where now, for the first time in history, we can peer into DNA, where we now have telescopes that give us an opportunity to look far and deep into deep space and see his amazing creation. You know, as the Apostle Paul says, we are indeed without excuse. We have no excuse. You know, what's interesting about the story of Elijah is he depicted the narrative of, and he had the responsibility, and his life depicted turning people to the true God, showing people who the true God was. That is what he did. Christ refers to him as well as there will be an Elijah-type work where in the future people will be looking at God, turning to God. You know, you and I have got that responsibility today. We heard it in the sermon, and we heard it in the special music. We have that opportunity and that responsibility today. We need to be doing that Elijah-type work in our actions, how we conduct ourselves. How are we acting in this hall? How are we acting on this resort? People know we're here for a church event. You know, we have signs out. We wear T-shirts. They know we're a church group. But our actions, what we do, how we treat our wait staff, the waiters, the bartenders, the lifeguard, the cleaning people, that should be as powerful a sign to the people around us as that fire was that came down from heaven on Mount Carmel. People should look at us and be curious as to what we serve, who we serve, who is the God that we serve. The showdown on Mount Carmel is an amazing story. It's a story that can teach us so many lessons, but its primary focus is to highlight one of the great trends or themes of humankind, a theme that has been present for thousands of years, where we as humankind have tried to mix the worship of the one true God with paganism, man-made, powerless deities. This theme is addressed throughout the Bible. You think about it. You go through the whole Bible from beginning to end, Genesis to Revelation, and this theme exists. God is imploring his people, please turn to me. Get rid of that trash. And it's that same theme that God tackles head on in Deuteronomy 30, where he says, I call heaven and earth as a witness today against you that I have set before you a choice. We're no different. Here in the year 2020, God has laid that exact same choice bare in front of us. It's the simple choice that was articulated so well by the prophet Elijah. And this is the point. If the Lord is God, follow him. If the Lord that we read about in our Bibles, the Lord of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the Lord that you and I hear worshiping, commemorating, if he is God, follow him. If Baal and all the other trash, man-made, physical, little g gods, sexual potency, materialism, physical pleasure, wealth, and on and on and on, if they're God, follow them. One leads to blessings and life and salvation. And for us in this room and for us in God's church, the opportunity to sit on a throne and reign with Jesus Christ in the kingdom. The other leads to cursing and death. The choice is ours. So choose your God, but choose wisely.